Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who speaks. And we pray that you'd speak to us again this morning through these words of Zechariah, through this vision here, and also through my words as well. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the movie Saving Private Ryan tells the story of how Private James Francis Ryan was rescued during World War II. Private Ryan was a US soldier whose older brothers had been killed in action. And the US policy at the time was, in a situation like that, where the older brothers had died in action, well, the last child would be rescued and taken out of service and brought back home. So the movie tells the story of how this squad of US soldiers goes to go and save Private Ryan. They go from the front, well, they go in northern France, in Normandy, towards the front line to bring him home. And during that mission, every single person in that squad is killed, with the captain, played by Tom Hanks, dying during the final battle. And as the captain dies, with his final words, giving his life to save Private Ryan, he says to Private Ryan, "Earn this. Earn this. Earn it. Earn what we have done for you. Earn this sacrifice." The movie ends in the present day at a US war memorial and cemetery in Normandy. And Private Ryan, who's by now an elderly man, well, he's standing in front of the captain's gravestone and he's crying. He's in tears. And to the gravestone, Private Ryan says this: "Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge." That's where he died. "I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me." Then Private Ryan turns to his family and he says to them, "Tell me I'm good enough." Earn it. Tell me I'm good enough. I think that's a thought that many of us have in many areas of our life. At work, at home, at uni, at school, in our Christian lives. Am I good enough? Have I done enough? Am I accepted? Perhaps as you look back, you can think of things this week that you've messed up in. Perhaps it's a more general sense of self-doubt. Am I accepted? Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Well, we're in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, page 794, if you've lost your page. And God's Old Testament people have returned to the promised land after exile. And they are there in Jerusalem. They are building, they're rebuilding the temple, that great place of sacrifice, of atonement, where they are forgiven by God through that system of sacrifices. If you were here last week, you'll remember Tim Davies, our senior minister, pointing us to chapter 1, verse 3. Have a look over the page if you can. And that verse rings out over the whole book of Zechariah. And God says to his returned exiles, well, have a look down there, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. "Return to me, and I will return to you." They were in the land. They were there bodily, but they were not there yet with all their hearts returning to the Lord. But how do you do that? How do you do it? How do you return to the Lord? Is it just a case of trying harder? Is it a case of doing the right things, of saying the right things? Is it a case of sorting yourself out? Is it a case of making sure that you do more good than bad in any given week? I wonder if that's sometimes how we feel as Christians, that we need to earn forgiveness, that we need to prove ourselves to show that we're worthy of the rescue that God has given us. Sure, we're saved by grace through Jesus' work on the cross, but I continue, I think sometimes we think this, I continue by making sure that I do enough good things. Well, friends, for people like us, this part of Zechariah is full of wonderful treasure. What we're going to see here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, is that returning to God is ultimately something that doesn't depend on you. Returning to God doesn't depend on you. It depends on your priest. And as we're going to see, that is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful news. So let's get into it, shall we? Chapter 3, verse 1 is where our first section is. And the vision, have a look down there. The vision starts off in a courtroom. And the problem is going to be talked about there. Have a look down there at verse 1. There are three characters in this courtroom. I wonder, just for a second, just have a look and see if you can spot the three characters in this courtroom scene. Just have a look down and think for yourself for a moment. Well, do you spot that the judge is there and he is the angel of the Lord? Do you see that down there? Standing before the judge is the defendant, and that's Joshua, the high priest at the time. And standing at his right hand is the prosecuting barrister. That's Satan, who is accusing Joshua in front of the court. They're in court to answer the question of whether or not Joshua the high priest is able to do what he needs to do in the temple, whether he is able to make the people of God right with God. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Satan is accusing him, and Satan has got a valid point. Because, have a look down at verse 3. The high priest is filthy. He's filthy. Both his clothes are filthy, and his heart as well is filthy. And that means that Joshua, as high priest, well, he can't serve in this new temple that they're building. Now, that all sounds very strange to our 21st century ears, doesn't it? To get our heads around what's going on here in this courtroom scene, we need to remember that one of the big problems of the entire universe is how a holy God can be joined to an unholy people. That's the biggest problem in the history of the universe. But why is it a problem? Why is it a problem? Well, you can think about it in two ways, I think. And the first is this: God is a good God, and his people are a law-breaking, criminal people. Think about this, for example. Think about this. Think about what would happen if a notorious criminal walks into a police station. What's going to happen if that notorious criminal with his face on all the most wanted posters, what's going to happen if he walks into that police station? Well, if the police know what he's done, he's going to get arrested immediately. It's same with our good God and his criminal people. He will bring them to justice. Or you could think about it in a second way. God is a profoundly honorable God, while his people are a deeply disgraced and disgracing people. People who bring disgrace and shame on those around them. Here's another thing for you to think about. Imagine going up to the king. Just imagine going up to the king for a moment. And you're swearing and you're shouting at him and you're making rude jokes about him. What's going to happen? You're going to be removed from the king's presence. He is deeply honorable. So to disgrace him in his presence is not something that's allowed. That's the problem. How can a holy God be around an unholy people? Well, God's solution all along has been this: that a priest provided by God in a system devised by God would mediate between God and the people, would bring them back together, make things right between them. Now, look, that sounds really mechanical, doesn't it? Sounds like a really mechanical, cold way of thinking about things. But all of this flows out of God's love for his people. Okay, he wants to be reconciled to them. But he's also a God of love who cares about justice. So he's not just going to sweep things under the carpet. Our God, and this is a key point that we're going to keep on coming back to, our God is a rescuing God. And he doesn't do it through us. Okay? He does it through his priests. Now that system found its ultimate form in the Old Testament Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, if you're taking notes. And on that Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 explains this. If you want to go and read it later, go for it. But one day, once a year, one high priest could go into the holiest place in the tabernacle. That one high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. If that priest or if anyone else goes in any other time of the year, they die. Go in dirty, without cleaning, and the high priest dies. Go in without the right sacrifices being done in the right way, and the high priest dies. God is a rescuing God, but he does it through his priests. And if that priest is not completely in the right place, well, it's dangerous. But coming back to Zechariah 3, here's the problem. Joshua the high priest is not clean. Literally and spiritually, he's filthy. Now, filthy is the word that we've got in our Bibles here, and it's a very polite word to describe and to translate a rather impolite Hebrew word. The Hebrew word captures it well. Joshua's clothes were covered in poo. Okay, that's what's going on there. Poo, okay? Really smelly, stinky, repulsive stuff. Dirty, stinky, repulsive poo. Now, if you've ever been around a small child who's got a full dirty nappy and you get a whiff of it, you're beginning to start to get a feel for what's going on here. It's stinky. It's gross. There's no cuteness here, though, to kind of offset the grossness. And you can't pass the child back to the parent. No, this is foul, repulsive, stinky. And it's what Joshua the high priest is covered in. He's in no fit state to go out in public, let alone to go into the temple. But friends, it's not the clothing that's the issue. The clothing is a picture of the dirtiness of his heart. It's a picture of the dirtiness of his sin. And it's that which is the issue. He can't go into the temple to make the people right with God again because of his own sin. He can't even go into the temple himself. So in this courtroom scene, well, Satan has a point. Okay, his accusation is true. Joshua cannot be the high priest. God may well say to his people, return to me and I will return to you. But if your priest is like this, that's dangerous. Here's our second point. We have a change in verses 2-7. We have a change of clothes, new clothes, and we have a new start. You see, wonderfully, we've got a God who is committed to rescue. He's committed to rescuing his people back then, and he's committed to rescuing his people now. Satan says down there, how can this filthy priest make filthy people right with you, God? But God replies, and he rebukes Satan twice. Satan hasn't just got this wrong. He's gotten God wrong. Because our God is a rescuing God. Have a look down at verse 2. Verse 2 talks about how Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire. In other words, he's a stick that's been pulled out of the campfire before it can catch fire. He's a rescued stick. He has literally been rescued from exile in Babylon, and he's spiritually rescued as well. I mean, it's all there in Joshua's name. Names are never a mistake in the Bible, and Joshua's name means God saves. Our God is a rescuing God, and he does it through his priests. Have a look down at verse 4. Joshua is standing there in his filthy, pooey clothes which symbolize his bad standing before God. His sin has made him repulsive to God. But because our God is a rescuing God, an angel brings a fresh change of clothes. Have a look down at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him,'" from Joshua. Now look, this isn't just a freshen up. This isn't just a new change of clothes. This is symbolic of his changed standing before God. Verse 4 continues, "And to him, the angel said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity, your sin, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" And then Zechariah, who doesn't do much in this vision, he chirps up and says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Do you see what's going on there? With his new clothing from God, with his sin taken away by God, Joshua the high priest is finally able to do his job. He's finally able to offer sacrifices to make the people right with God again. But look, there's something else that's really interesting in this passage. Something else. Where are the normal people in this passage? Where are the normal people of God in this passage? Did you spot them in there? Where are the people like us in this passage? We're not there, are we? The normal people in Zechariah's day are the ones that are listening, like we are, to Zechariah, passing on what's going on in this vision. There's no normal people, no normal people of God, no normal Christians in this courtroom scene. This is going on somewhere else, and there are no normal people there. We're standing outside on the street while all of this is happening inside this courtroom. So for a second, imagine someone on the streets of Jerusalem back then being asked this question. Imagine them being asked, "Who's your priest?" Well, before the change, how would they have answered? Well, they would say something like this: "Joshua's our high priest. He's the guy that's standing over there in those filthy, stinking clothes. And he's as sinful as he is stinky." That doesn't give you that much confidence, does it? It doesn't give you that much confidence that that priest can make you right with God. There's no confidence there at all. But if you ask that same person again after this change, if you ask them that same question, "Who's your priest?" after the change, well, how will they respond? They're now going to say something like this: "Joshua's our priest. He's the one dressed for the job. He's the one who is himself right with God. He's had his sin taken away, and he is right now offering sacrifices for my sins to be taken away." That person, after the change, they hear that word from God, "Return to me and I'll return to you." And they start to say this. They start to say, "Okay, I can do that. I can do that because my priest is preparing the way for me to return." Now look, that same question is the question that our passage is going to be asking us today again and again. Who is our priest? Who's making you right with God? Is it you? Because if it's us trying to make ourselves right with God, well, that's a tricky place to be in. Or is it someone else? Is your priest someone else? And if so, what are they like? But before we move on, did you spot the anti-climax down there in verses 6 to 7? Do you have a look down there and see, just for a moment, just read verse 6 and 7 and see if you can spot why those verses are a massive anti-climax after what we've just seen. Verse 7 says this. Verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts to Joshua," this is, "if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing there." It's that Old Testament, that Old Covenant requirement again. God saying again, "I have rescued you. You now need to live in the light of it." So Joshua, the high priest, he's been given new clothes, he's been given his new start, but he now needs to keep up his side of the deal. He needs to keep up his side of the deal by walking in God's ways and keeping God's charge. It's anticlimactic. I wonder if you spotted this. It's anticlimactic because if all of this depends on someone like us, sooner or later, we're going to be back in that courtroom. Sooner or later, we'll be back in that courtroom with dirty clothes again, with sin needing to be dealt with again. And so we get to the end of verse 7, and we're left longing. We're left longing for a better priest. We're left longing for something better, for a permanent solution, for that better priest who can actually, once and for all, deal with our problems. Which is why, in our third section, we see the promise of verses 8 to 10 are so wonderful. Have a look down at verses 8 and 9 first. And we have there two signposts. What are signposts for? Well, signposts exist to point to something. So have a look down by yourself at verses 8 and 9 and see if you can spot the two signs that are there. Verses 8 to 9. Have a quick look for yourself. Well, the first sign is down there in verse 8. Can you spot it down there? The sign, do you see what it is? Or who it is? The sign is Joshua the high priest and his priestly colleagues, his friends. That's what the Bible calls them. Verse 8 says this, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends, your colleagues in the temple who sit before you, they are men who are a sign." And this is the sign. The sign is this promise that comes straight afterwards. The sign is the promise, "Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." The signpost is pointed to the promise that God's making, that he's going to bring his servant. He's going to bring a person who's cryptically called the branch. Now that language, the branch, is a word that comes up in the prophets to explain God's coming king, the Messiah, or as the Greeks translated it when they translated this bit of the Bible, the Christ. Joshua was a signpost to the Christ. That's a thread that we're going to see coming up again and again in the book of Zechariah. Joshua and his colleagues were a promise that God will bring the promised priest king, that he will bring the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second sign, did you spot that down there? It's a bit harder to spot, but I wonder if you spotted it down there in verse 9. Have a look down at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts." And this is the sign. "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Now, there's loads of talk about what that stone is. I'm not going to go there now because the stone's not really the important thing. The important thing here is what's written on the stone, that God will remove the iniquity, the sin of his people, in a single day. I mean, who is he talking about here? I mean, it's not rocket science, is it? We've got a sign about the coming priest king who in a single day is going to make the people of God right with God. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And some 6 centuries later, Jesus came. He was sinless. Jesus didn't need a change of clothes because he was clean. He was sinless. That first Good Friday, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, offered a single sacrifice for everyone who would turn to him. He offered the sacrifice of his own self. And with that sacrifice, all of God's people were made right with God forever. All of our sins were dealt with forever, once and for all, on the cross. Our God is a rescuing God, and he does it through his priests. Ultimately, he does it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have a priest like Jesus, it changes everything. When you have a priest like Jesus, you don't need to try and make yourself right with God because he's already done it. When you've got a great high priest like Jesus, you don't need to pretend to be perfect because this priest saves sinners like us. When you've got a great high priest like this Jesus, you can be confident because he has totally saved you. First and foremost, you are not a sinner. You are a saint. Now, the last verse of our section, verse 10, sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Verse 10 says this: "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." God's people with him in his perfect place, enjoying the goodness of God's blessing, enjoying peace and prosperity in a world with no war. Now we see that in part here in the church, but we will see it in its fullness on that day, like we sung about earlier on, when we see him face to face. That's just a hint of the riches that we're going to see in the rest of this book. Our God is a rescuing God, and he does it through his priests. But can I ask you, just as we finish, who is your priest? That's the question that we've been asked again and again by this passage. The people in Zechariah's day, they needed their priest to clean them up. They couldn't just return to God by themselves. They weren't good enough by themselves. They needed someone to make things right between them and God. But who's your priest? There's no divinely chosen priesthood these days. There's no Joshua these days like Zechariah had. So we're left with two choices. Am I my own priest? Do I make myself right with God? Or do we let this Jesus, be our priest, doing it all for us? At the start, we thought about Private Ryan, didn't we? He felt like he had to earn his rescue, to prove himself worthy of it. And it crushed him. That's the point of the end of that movie. It crushed him. But our God is a rescuing God. And he does it through our wonderful great high priest, Jesus Christ. He is wonderful. He's dealt with your sin once and for all at the cross. Amen. We're going to take a moment or two, just a moment or two for quiet reflection. Perhaps you want to think about that question. Who's your priest? Who is your priest? Dear Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful Lord Jesus. He is our great high priest before your throne, and his name is love. Thank you that he ever lives and pleads for us. Thank you that on that cross, he offered that sacrifice once for all. Please help us to be men and women who turn to the Lord Jesus, who put our trust in him and his priestly work for us. Amen.